doing that. If you would, turn to the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. We're going to dive right into this book. And today, the message is on marriage and divorce. And I'll say something about that before we kind of get deeper in this subject, because I know it can be a sensitive subject. But first, let's just read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. It begins this way. He set out from there, went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I want you to pray with me as we pray our hearts and minds for this message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading and the receiving of the Word of God. It alone is already beginning to maybe edify our hearts. For some, it's beginning to stir like conflict in our hearts because we don't know what this is all about. Maybe we struggle because of our own marriages or because of we have observed so many divorces in our lifetime, Lord. And so we just pray, God, right now, you just settle our hearts, that you let the Word of God do its work. Lord, you do your work through the power of the Holy Spirit in each of our own hearts and our minds, Lord Jesus. So, Father, I give you what I've done. So, Father, it is yours. Just lay it out here, Lord God. And I pray that, Father, you would kind of sift through it and you would cause those things that are of you to just lay heavy and impress upon people's minds and hearts, Lord Jesus. Let there be no hint of conviction or condemnation from man, Lord God, but only a righteous conviction might come over people's hearts. Father, I just pray for just ultimately just the edification of the body of Christ and the encouragement of everyone who hears. In your son's holy name, amen. I'd like to introduce you to Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher. That picture was taken in the early 2000s. In 2011, Herbert and Zelmyra celebrated 86 years of marriage. He was 84, she was 82. She was 104, and she was 102. Had to get in the hundreds. 104, and 102. It's incredible, isn't it? 86 years of marriage to the same person. They would ask Zelmyra, "Hey, tell us the secret. What's the secret to a great marriage?" And she said, "There is no secret. No secret. We stay together because of God." Now I'm assuming they've passed away. What a great story. What a great story of a couple who lived life for so long together. They had like 10 children, like 9 or 10 grandkids. They actually had 5 great, great grandchildren. Wouldn't it be great if every marriage began and end like the Fishers? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to be standing next to somebody all those years, loving them? But you and I know that's just not the case. We know that according to Barna research, most recent Barna research, the stats are in. They may surprise you, maybe lower than what you think, but the divorce rate in America is 25 to 35%. And in fact, among evangelical Christians, it's not that much different than anybody else. So we've all seen the consequences of marriage has gone bad. We've all seen divorce, whether it's in your own family, your own life, or maybe in your parents. We've all witnessed it, and it's frustrating for us. And we look at it, and we think, how do I avoid that? I mean, how do I keep from breaking my vows? We want to know that. But sometimes people start acting like these Pharisees, and they start trying to figure out, how can I break my vows without getting in trouble? It's as though you would go to the bank and take out a loan. And you say, "Thank you for the home loan." And you say, "Oh, but by the way, can you tell me all the ways I can break this loan? Can you tell me all the ways I cannot pay back the debt?" You wouldn't do that. It'd be like trying to learn how to fly an airplane right? Reading the instructions on how to crash an airplane. That's not how we stay married. I think we're going to have to today wrestle with this idea of marriage in the context of divorce, both in the ancient times, but in present times. And so we're going to touch on a number of things. And whether you're single or whether you're married, and whatever the circumstances of any of those, whatever it is, I hope you leave today edified, encouraged, I really do, hopeful about your future. But I know that some of you are going to feel conviction. You're going to feel a deep conviction for a number of reasons. Maybe because you're in the midst of a troubling relationship. Maybe because you have kind of allowed your view of marriage, whether you're single or married, you've allowed your view of marriage to be distorted by the voices of this present age. And so you've lost your hope in marriage, and you're trying to justify how you may or may not get divorced someday. And so there's a distortion in your mind. So for those people, I do pray you get edified, but maybe even convicted to repent of the way you view marriage, to rethink the way you view marriage. I'd like to just frame a couple things before we begin. I want you to think about marriage through a few different lenses. I think most people look at marriage through the lens of things like fulfillment. I just want to be fulfilled. If this person can just meet my needs, my desires. Or people look through the lens of romance. That was where the Bachelor show comes in. It's all about the romance. It's all about the sizzle. If I could just have that, that's what I want. People also look through the lens of safety and comfort. That sense of, I'll be okay if I can have these parameters around me. Someone comfort me. Someone walk me through life. Let me make this clear to you. Marriage is not safe. And it's not always comfortable. And God doesn't promise us romance and sizzle. He doesn't promise us that in our marriages. And I can guarantee you this, because I've been married 30 years. Your spouse, the one you are married to or you may want to be married to, cannot fulfill your hopes, dreams, and desires. In fact, there's a good chance they will do just the opposite. And they will give you reason to pause. Because marriage is challenging. It's challenging because of the fall. It was not meant to be that way. So what I want to do before we begin, I want to give you two statements. And I just want these to kind of form a foundation for us to move forward with. And one's about divorce, and one's about marriage. And you can write these down, or you can send them out later. It says, the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ is able to comfort you from a past divorce, forgive you for causing a divorce, and sustain you through a painful divorce, and prevent a future divorce. I believe that to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if that's you in any of those, I want you to find comfort today in the gospel. I want you to find comfort in the gospel. And second, the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ has the power to create passionate, Christ-exalting joy in your marriage and an all-satisfying, joyful life of singleness, and can testify to God's faithfulness in all circumstances. I want you to know whether you're single or whether you're married, it is through the gospel that you can find this all-satisfying, Christ-exalting joy in this life. And when you do, it's incredible because your life begins to take on this kind of missional pursuit of going, by the way I live as a single person and the way I live as a married person, or the way I live as someone who was married and now divorced, whichever it is, I can do it in a way that testifies to the faithfulness of God. Friends, we have to believe that about our gospel, or we will live with discouragement when it comes to marriage and divorce. And so, let's jump in and see what's happening in this circumstance with Jesus. You know, he's talking to the people, and they're all surrounding him. As we said, one day he would start talking, and they get on all sides of him, and the rabbi would teach and teach, and then they begin to question him about divorce. It's ironic they didn't question him about marriage. That says something about these Jewish people at the time, the Pharisees. They were these self-righteous Jewish hypocrites who apparently were leaning more into the law than into grace. Give me a law. Give me what I can do or not do. Gosh, they're looking at the very fountain, the very manifestation of grace, And all they want to do is talk about laws. And so here's where we begin. We're going to talk about three kind of types of marriage here. The first is a law-based marriage. That's what they were asking about. Because they asked this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, I just want to make a couple of comments about this statement. First, let me tell you, it is a low question. I mean, that's a low question. You can imagine one of those guys kind of leaning back, kicked off his sandals. He's scratching his head and go, hey, Rabbi, I got a question. I'm thinking about leaving my wife. Okay, is there something I need to know? Something in the law that will make it so I don't have to feel guilty or sinful for doing that? That's what they were asking. It's a low question. I mean, like the lowest question you can ask. The only thing lower would be when young people who are not married start asking the question in their relationship, how far is too far? Low question, young people. Low question. And here's the thing. If you are asking that in your dating relationship, you've probably gone too far. And so it's a low question. We want to ask high questions about our dating relationships, high questions about marriage. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it have been great if they looked at Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, what do we need to do to maximize the glory of Yahweh in our marriage, in our singleness? And that would stir him up, don't you think? What a better question. What if they had asked this? What will sanctify my husband or wife? That's a high question. What can I do that's going to bless my children, that's going to edify the church around me, and is going to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the people in the world? Those are high questions. But these self-righteous hypocrites, these Pharisees, were only asking the low questions. So my question for you today is, what kind of questions are you asking about singleness, about marriage, even about divorce, and what God might do through those? Second, I want you to understand, this is a male-centric question. It's male-centric, which makes sense because it's not based on the principles of marital oneness and mutual submission as defined in the garden. It's not based on that. It's based on the curse of the fall. Let me explain what I mean. In the book of Genesis, it says this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Sorry, ladies. And then it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So the Levitical priest hung on to that last statement, and he created a structure of male dominance, of authority, and the ruling over women. And it got more and more distorted as time went by. And men were now seeing their wives as property. And so Jesus asked this question. What did Moses command you? This is what he asked the Pharisees. And they said this, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. Let me just tell you now, that's not what Moses said. They're distorting the command. Because Moses actually had a very limited, a very narrow view of divorce. And because Moses understood that God hates divorce. There's no way we're going to build from this a liberal view of divorce. Then Moses, just as long as you give her a contract, you're good. Just as long as she has a piece of paper, it's no big deal. That's not the tenor of Moses' command. So let's look at what we might call, or someone call the Mosaic concession, and what he described in this idea of divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And it goes on to explain a little more complicated way of what happens to them, but I want to focus here. I want you to understand the concession, the Mosaic concession, means that divorce is lawful, in this case, for reasons of indecency. So the question we have to ask is, what does Moses mean by indecency? Well, that has been hotly debated over the years. What does he actually mean? In the early days, in the ancient times, there were Jewish schools of learning, and different ones looked at it different ways. Most of them leaned toward the fact that this idea of indecency had to do with adultery. But there were other kind of schools of thought, like the school of Hillel, that taught that this idea of indecency was really anything the man determined to be indecent. And so he could just look at a woman and go, yeah, I don't like the way you're dressed. That's indecent. And throw her out. Do you know, actually, it was written into the code that if she prepared a meal he did not like, he could deem the meal indecent. Now, men, those who are married, men, I don't know if your wife is a good cook, but ladies, if that's the code your husband works from, you might need to go to a cooking school. Make sure you don't trip up on this. Do you see what happened? It spins out of control. And next thing you know, in this male-dominated ruler authority position, they could say, hey, I don't like the way you're dressed. I don't like to clean your house. I don't like the food you ate, you fixed, and throw her out with no certificate of divorce. There was nothing. This is compounded even further, and I'll tell you that in a minute. But then there's the narrow view of indecency, and this is what I think we're working with. In the Greek, it means uncovered nakedness. It's like being exposed, and it's always associated with sexual immorality. In marriage, you know the phrase that you're naked and unashamed. That's what you have in the confines of a healthy marriage. You're naked, but you're unashamed. In this, indecency meant you were naked and you were shameful because of what you were doing. You were actually having sexual acts with people who were not your husband. So that's what indecency is. And the reason Moses gave this concession, I want you to understand this and hear me well, it was not for the benefit of the man. Moses did not give this concession for the benefit of a man to get out of a marriage, but it was for the protection of the women. I'll explain this. Men at that time had so defiled God's plan for marriage that they were literally accumulating wives. They were religious polygamists. Under the cloak of religiosity, they were literally adding to their harem. They were adding wives. And the challenge was that many of these wives ended up belonging to multiple men, because we didn't have a lot of the contracts and the documents that we had now. And so when a man was done with one of them, or she was with another man who she might have felt married to as well, and she came back, he would simply throw her out. There was no contract. There was no certificate of divorce. He would throw her out in the street like a prostitute, like a harlot. But here's the deal. At any time, he felt like he still had the right to bring her back, to abuse her, use her, and then push her back out in the street. So she had no hope in the world at all. And so Moses is saying, because your heart is so hardened, men, you are so hardened toward women, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you give that woman a certificate of divorce so she can get on with her life. Yes, he could admit she's the one perhaps having an affair, but he's saying, men, your heart is so hard. You have so jacked up what the idea is of marriage. You're going to have to give these women the opportunity to get their life on track. And so he did it for the benefit of the women. That's why Jesus said, he wrote this command for you because of your hardness of hearts. I like what J.R. Edwards said in his commentary on Mark. Moses' argument is not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences for women. Let me just say it as an aside, that if anybody tries to tell you that Christianity is some sort of archaic, patriarchal system that's anti-women, you point them to the love that Moses and Jesus had for women, even in that era. It is not that at all. In fact, you would have to say that the way Moses is behaving and the way Jesus is affirming this, it sounds more like progressive liberalism of the day. I think they would be out doing marches in Washington for women's rights, or at least some of them. They cared about the women. So be careful how you read the Bible. You have to read it in context. And so Moses had this concession, made it lawful. Well, the question was, is it lawful? I want to say one more thing about this, and that is it's not the full question. And Jesus knew that, and they knew that. It wasn't the fullness of the question. It wasn't just, is it lawful? I think Jesus would say, look, why don't you ask me the real question? And the real question is this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any grounds other than adultery? Every school of thought at that time among Jews agreed that if your wife commits adultery, and that really later, that if the man commits adultery, the rule of thought across the board was you have the right to divorce. And so what they're asking was not, can I get divorced because of adultery. They're saying, hey, is there any other reason I can get divorced? Can you give me some other reasons that I can leave my wife and later my husband and not feel the guilt, not feel the shame, not commit sin? And here's what Jesus does. He said, you are asking your questions. You're living in a paradigm of after the fall of man. You're building your marriage concepts, your principles based on the fall. And Jesus is about to take them back before the fall and help them remind them what marriage is intended to be. Listen to this. Our failure on this side of the fall doesn't alter God's purpose before the fall, not on marriage and not on anything else. Do you understand that? There are purposes. And although the fall has distorted and created polygamy and all these terrible things and adultery, Jesus doesn't come in and say, well, because of the fall, I'm going to have to rethink everything. You know, I can't do anything about it. It's just going to have to rethink it. We're going to have to do it different. He does not do that. He certainly doesn't do it in marriage. So he takes them back pre-fall. And so he's going to show them what a one-flesh marriage looks like. And listen to this. It says this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I have to tell you, if you read the King James Version of this passage, it will say this. Shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I grew up with the leave and cleave sort of concept. You leave and you cleave. Well, the CSB, the ESV, the NASB, they've all changed this word. And it's a good thing. Because cleave, if you go to the dictionary, means to split, cut, hack, or chop up. So, if we're going to stick to KJV, it would read like this. Man shall leave his father and mother and chop up his wife. And so, we're going to stay away from that one if it's okay with you, right? We're going to use some other words. CSB, Christian Standard Bible, uses bond. Bond, like glue, right? The ESV uses hold fast. I like that. In a minute, we're going to sing a song about how God holds fast to us. Well, the goal of marriage is to hold fast with this unyielding permanence, right? To hold fast in emotional and spiritual and physical intimacy. There's this intensity to marriage, he says. So intense that you will completely leave your mother and father. You just, in a sense, you're forsaking everyone else. So long as we both shall live, we'll glue together. We'll stay together. In 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 4, it gives us a picture of not only the emotional, spiritual intimacy, but it's talking literally about flesh. Let me tell you, the stakes are so high. It says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This flies in the face of ancient Jewish Pharisaical beliefs about marriage. He's saying now it's mutual submission. That's what I was trying to get you to understand in the garden with one flesh. It's care and love for each other. So Jay, you don't have authority over your body. Lydia, you don't have authority over yours because you're one flesh. There aren't two bodies. There is one. It's this crazy mystery that we really must believe by faith. Now this passage, obviously, if you start going down the road with this passage, it can have some disastrous ramifications if you don't see it in light of the fullness of Scripture. In other words, if a man is sinful and wants to dominate and rule his wife, he will say, you are mine, do what I want you to do in the bedroom. And it could go the other direction. So outside the care and love of the gospel, we will nitpick verses and create a distorted view of marriage. So I have to see it in the context of all of marriage. I want you to understand, this is so important, that if we believe that this idea of union together is a representation of the union Christ has with his church, then the men and women, every word you speak, every touch of your hand on their body, every glance of your eye will communicate either the love of Christ or betrayal of that love. Do you understand? The stakes are high. Everything you're saying, the way you look, the way you touch, it ought to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other. And when it does, it'll convey it to the world. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. It would be hard to talk much about marriage without Ephesians 5. But I want to just, last week, remember, I kind of tilted during the sermon, and I spoke pretty strongly to men. And I asked the wives, I said, hey, read between the lines. What I'm saying, I'm leaning into men. And so I'm going to do that again this week. Whenever I do marriage counseling, I always tell the men, I'm harder on you than on your wife, than on your engaged fiance. And I will continue to be. And here's some of the reasons why. In verse 24, it says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to your husband. Now go to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Strong language, isn't it? To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. And then he reaches back to the garden. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And why is the mystery so profound? Because it refers to Christ and his church. When you start seeing your marriage like that, changes everything. Men, when you start laying down your life and trying to sanctify your wife through the washing of the word of God, how you'll experience new depths and breadths of marriage you have never known. I think on this side of heaven, we're only going to taste. We're only going to get a taste of the union we're going to have, our great marriage in heaven with Christ. So it gives us a glimpse of it on this side. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do. I just want you to listen to some of my words because I've taken some liberty, and I think this is fair to do because I think oftentimes we read passages and we don't see them. We always see them in the context of an individual. But for those who are married and those who might aspire to be married at one time, I want you to hear this with a bit of an adjustment. So you don't have to turn to these passages. Just listen to Paul's words in Romans. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, married couples, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the sexual perversions of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God for your marriage, what is good and acceptable and perfect in that marriage. Married people, don't ever read Romans 12, 1 and 2 as an individual. You read it together. What he's calling you to. What he's calling you to in one flesh. Philippians 2 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, couples, having the same love, couples, being in full accord, couples, and of one mind together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count your spouse more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interest of each other. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Entering into marriage covenant is not meant to be the realization of self-fulfillment or the pursuit of romantic sexual bliss, or gaining a life of safety and material comfort. Marriage is a one-flesh union of man and woman that mirrors the spiritual union of Christ and his church. That's what marriage is. And sometimes it is wonderful, and sometimes it is painful. Sometimes it just feels brutal, doesn't it? Sometimes you feel like my marriage just emerged from the garden, and then sometimes you feel like your marriage is under the consequences of the fall and you feel the weight of it. I understand that. But I also understand from the garden, he says, hold fast. Hold fast, because what he's saying is, I'm holding fast to you. You hold fast to each other like glue. You come together like super glue. You just stick together. And that's why Jesus said these words, let no one separate. Let no one separate. He was emphatic about it. He dropped down earlier. He said, don't divorce, don't divorce. That's tough. It's real tough because the question of your mind and my mind right now is, do we affirm the Mosaic confession or concession that was in Deuteronomy? Do we affirm that today? And I'm going to tell you that I believe we do, and I want you to turn to Matthew 5:32, why I believe we still affirm the Mosaic concession. It was also said, Jesus is saying this, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever married a divorced woman commits adultery. I think this is affirmed in 1 Corinthians 7 where it speaks about the man separating, the woman separating, and the bonds of marriage being loosed at that point. I do think there is a sense of freedom. I think that you would say this, let no one separate except on the ground of sexual immorality. And you might press back and say, Jay, why do you say that? I mean, I see Deuteronomy, I see Matthew, I can read 1 Corinthians 7, but why say that? Well, I want to tell you why. Because marriage is first and foremost a gospel issue. There is no other relationship on this side of heaven. There is none other that conveys biblically, clearly, explicitly, the bond between Christ and his church. It's marriage that does that. It is that that describes that one union that you have with Christ. And then we display it in our one flesh union with our spouse. So adultery, in that case, is not just the breaking of our vows or the physical rejection of another. It is the marring or disfiguring of what is supposed to be a reflection of the union between Jesus and his church. And if marriage vows make us one flesh, then violation of those vows through infidelity rips the flesh apart. And it is painful, it is decisive, it is brutal. It's like ripping an arm off a body. And you're left, this maimed arm, bleeding out. Cheating on your spouse is violent, it's personal, it's offensive. And I believe it destroys the vows you took. No one should separate. But I do believe that because of what this means, that there is a way, process by which someone can get wise counsel and say, I can't do this. I've been so violent, I've been so wounded. So I believe in the case of adultery, divorce is permissible. But let me just say this and make myself clear. It is not required. It's not required. So the first thing I would do, if your spouse commits adultery, I would call your pastor, not a lawyer. I would get wise counsel from the Bible about what to do next, because what you do next will have ramifications for the rest of your life and maybe your family's life to come. The ramifications are great. Either direction. I don't believe you're required, but I do know this. Forgiveness is required even if divorce is permissible. Forgiveness is required even if the divorce is permissible. If you believe in the power of the gospel, that it can redeem the worst of sinners, then we have to believe that it can redeem the worst of spouses. If you believe all that you say about, oh, God can save anybody, his grace can extend to anywhere, then it's got to be able to extend to the worst of spouses. And so first you got to forgive. That's a mandate. And how often do you forgive? 70 times 7. That's 490. That is not the number you're looking for. It's infinity. It's saying you got to keep forgiving. You got to keep forgiving. But forgiving an adulterous spouse is not the same as sleeping in the bed with the adulterous spouse. Those are two different issues. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's what you will feel if your spouse commits adultery. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I think one of the questions you have to ask in this difficult situation is, what do I do? If I forgive them and they come back in repentance, what do I do now? How do I deal with that? I'll tell you what you do. You fight like heaven to reunite with that party. You fight like heaven to say new vows, new commitments, new hopes. Use the old gospel to create something new in your life together. You don't just say, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, you ripped my arm off. You totally destroyed my life, but just come on back. Oh, sure, I'll hop in the bed with you. We'll just act like nothing ever happened. No, I would never counsel that to anybody. I'd say, you go through premarital counseling again. You rethink vows again. You make a new commitment to each other again because you have decimated what was once vibrant. People say, Jay, is this possible? Can we do this? I'm going to tell you two accounts. One's biblical and one's experiential. I can tell you, I've probably counseled a half a dozen or more couples who've gone through affairs to reunite. And two come to mind particularly. The first, the man lived with another woman for 3 months. And I was counseling her, and I said, tell me where he works. She told me. I walked out into a place of business. I walked right up to him on the parking lot of his repair shop. He came out to see me, and I said, you got two options. Either she's going to leave you for biblical reasons, and you're going to be in trouble with God until you repent, or you're going to come back, and you're going to beg for mercy to God and to your wife and pray that she will take you back. And you don't want me coming on your parking lot and doing that. But it wasn't because of the persuasiveness of my speech. It's because God's a holdfast kind of God. He's a redeeming God. That couple today are still my friends. They've got grandchildren. They live here in Waco. They love each other. They love each other dearly because she both forgave him and she allowed him to return. She fought like heaven for her marriage. And he fought as well. I have another friend. He paid a prostitute for sexual favors. And his wife forgave him. Blows my mind, doesn't it? That's supernatural stuff. That's beyond our ability. And people say, well, God doesn't give you any more than you can handle. I say, yes, he does. You can't handle having your heart ripped out by the betrayal of a man or a woman. But God can handle that. Fight. Fight for that marriage. Forgive for sure. Understand that perhaps it's permissible. Man, just fight to see God do something incredible in your life, as he's done for so many of my friends. As right now they're worshiping together in churches around our city. I believe it's possible. But you don't have to believe my experiential stories. Before we go, turn to the book of Homer. Excuse me. Book of Hosea that talks about Gomer. I know, Homer and Gomer. I get the H wrong. Hey, this is an amazing story. Hosea, Prophet Hosea, is about to marry a woman by God's design. And he marries, people say different things. Either he marries her and she currently was in promiscuity or she had been. Either way, he marries her. And then things kind of go sideways. And this whole account in Hosea is a picture of God's redeeming love to the nation of Israel. Because they were, as the Bible says, they were whoring after other gods. So God, in his wisdom, he said, I'm going to create a scenario where you literally see a person whoring after other loves, and then we're going to see a man used to righteously redeem her. And that's going to be a picture of what I'm doing in humanity. And so they get married. They have a kid. They have a second kid. The second child's name was, it means, I will no longer have compassion. Can you imagine if he named a kid and it meant, I will no longer have compassion? Third child, no mercy. Like, hey, meet my kid. This is no mercy. He has one heck of a life. So that's the setup, right? And this woman was going out sleeping with everybody. She had left her husband. And then God does this. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, says Hosea, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raising cakes. And so what happened? Well, he went to her and he redeemed her. But I want you to hear it in these words. And I wish I could tell you, I found this account and I need to figure out who said it. It wasn't me. It's so beautiful. I want you to just hear the story in these words. So Hosea began his search, driven by that indestructible divine love, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, a love that never ends. And he found her, ragged, torn, sick, dirty, disheveled, destitute, chained to an auction block in a filthy slave market, a repulsive shadow of the woman she once was. We wonder how anyone could love her now. But Hosea bought her from her slavery for 15 shekels of silver and 13 bushels of barley. Then he said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you." He actually paid for her, brought her home, and eventually restored her to the position of his wife. That story is our story of redemption. Amen? That's our story. And when we realize that in this story, we are Gomer and that Jesus is Hosea, when you realize that, it will bring you down to humility. You will not ask those low, lawful questions. You ask high questions because you recognize who you are in Christ. You'll see your salvation differently. You will see singleness differently. You will see your marriage differently. Look, friends, if you ask the low questions of your marriage or the low questions of singleness, is it lawful to do this or that? Is it a sin? You will never experience what I said earlier, that all-satisfying, Christ-exalting joy that its life has to offer. You won't experience that. You will stay among the world of the Pharisees, among the worlds of the apathetic, of the mediocrity, because your questions will be low. But strive for the high questions. How does my marriage make much of Jesus? How in my singleness do I make much of Jesus? How in the wake of my divorce that is so painful, how do I still make much of Jesus? How in the midst of my own sin, as I rejected my wife or my husband, how do I start making much of Jesus? I know some of you are hurting today. And you're struggling with questions about your own marriage, or you are wondering if you ever want to be married because you've seen so much fallout in the Christian world on marriage. I just got to tell you, there is hope at the cross of Christ. I'm banking my entire life on it, that he can redeem, that he can love, because he always holds fast. He does for us what we cannot do on our own. He holds fast to us. Let me pray for you.